Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is a look at the non-Pauline epistles. Here now with our study is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to introduce the non-Pauline epistles and Revelation to give you a better feel for the contents of these writings in order to encourage your study of them. The New Testament consists of three major types of books: historical books, Pauline epistles, which are divided between those written to churches and those written to pastors, and the general epistles, otherwise known as non-Pauline epistles, and Revelation. Chronologically, the storyline of the New Testament is carried by the Gospels and Acts. Half of the epistles occur during the time of the book of Acts. The other 11 epistles were written either during Paul's freedom from bondage, or during his second Roman imprisonment, or during the expansion of the church after Paul's death. For our purposes today, we will be overviewing the general epistles. These eight epistles exert an influence out of proportion to their length, about 10% of the New Testament. They supplement the 13 Pauline epistles by offering different perspectives on the richness of Christian truth. Each of the five authors, James, Peter, John, Jude, and the author of Hebrews, has a distinctive contribution to make from his own point of view. Like the four complementary approaches to the life of Christ and the Gospels, these writers provide a sweeping portrait of the Christian life in which the total is greater than the sum of the parts. Great as Paul's epistles are, the New Testament revelation after Acts would be severely limited by one apostolic perspective if the writings of these five men were not included. With the exception of James, these letters were written near the end of Paul's life, or after his time. As Paul anticipated in Acts 20:29-30, and 1 Timothy 4:1-3, and 2 Timothy 4:3-4, the problem of heretical teachings would reach alarming proportions in the church. It is significant that most of the non-Pauline epistles deal rather firmly with these dangerous doctrines. The churches of this time were threatened not only by external opposition and persecution, but also by internal attacks from false prophets. The term general epistle appears in the King James Version titles of James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John, and Jude, but it was not used in the oldest manuscripts. These epistles were not addressed to specific churches or individuals, and they came to be known as the general or Catholic, which means universal, epistles. The epistles of 2 and 3 John are also included in this group, even though they are addressed to specific people. Because of this problem, and because Hebrews is not regarded as a general epistle, it would be safer to designate Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude as the non-Pauline epistles, assuming that Paul did not write Hebrews. The Pauline epistles are titled by their addressees, but the non-Pauline epistles, except Hebrews, are titled by their authors. Hebrews. This beautifully styled epistle was written to demonstrate the superiority of Christ over all that preceded him. The readers were evidently in danger of slipping back into Judaism because of growing opposition to them as Christians. They needed to mature and become stable in their faith. The author presents the superiority of Christ's person, priesthood, and power. James. James wrote this incisive and practical catalog of the characteristics of true faith to exhort his Hebrew Christian readers to examine the reality of their own faith. If it does not produce a qualitative change in character or control, 1-3, its genuineness must be questioned. James also rebukes those who succumb to the pursuit of worldly pleasure and wealth rather than God, and encourages a patient endurance in light of the coming of the Lord. 1 Peter. The recipients of this letter were being maligned for their faith in Christ and needed Peter's words of comfort and counsel. He begins by giving them a fresh perspective on the riches of their salvation and their need for holy lives. He then encourages them to develop an attitude of submission in view of their suffering. Undeserved suffering for the name of Christ must be met by an attitude of humble dependence on God. 2 Peter. Unlike 1 Peter, which dealt with external opposition, 2 Peter copes with the problem of internal opposition in the dangerous form of false teachers who would entice believers into their errors of belief and conduct. Peter counters this peril with an appeal for growth in the true knowledge of Christ as the best way to overcome the seduction of heresy. 1 John. John's first epistle explores the dimensions of fellowship between redeemed people and God. He is a God of light, and believers must walk in integrity before Him. He is a God of love, and believers must manifest love for one another. And He is a God of life, and believers can be assured of eternal life in Christ. 2 John. This note was written to commend the readers for remaining steadfast in apostolic truth and to remind them to walk in love in obedience to the Lord's commandment. John also urged them not to show hospitality to any teachers whose doctrine about Christ is unsound. 3 John. John had received a report from the traveling teachers he commissioned, telling of Gaius' warm hospitality on their behalf. The apostle personally thanks Gaius for his walk in the truth and support of these missionaries, in contrast to Diotrephes, who rejected them and told others to do the same. Jude. In spite of its brevity, this is the most intense exposé of false teachers in the New Testament. Jude reveals their conduct and character and makes liberal use of the Old Testament to predict their judgment. On the positive side, Jude encourages his readers to build themselves up in the truth and contend earnestly for the faith. Revelation. This most controversial book is the culmination not only of the New Testament, but of the Bible as a whole, since it completes the story begun in Genesis. As the only New Testament book that concentrates on prophecy, the Apocalypse has been approached from a number of interpretive directions. After a dramatic description of his overwhelming vision of the glorious Christ, John records seven messages to seven Asian churches, chapters 1-3. Chapters 4-19 portray unparalleled judgment upon rebellious mankind, the scenes shifting back and forth from heaven to earth. Jesus Christ is not only the Lamb that was slain, but also the Lion who has received all authority to stand in judgment of men and angels. After describing the second advent and the judgments that follow, John records his vision of the new heaven and new earth and surveys the marvels of the new Jerusalem, 20-22. Application number one, seeing the invisible. Our perception of the world is to a large degree dependent upon our ability to see. As infants, we learn the concepts of shape, distance, and solidness through our senses of sight and touch. Amazingly, Human eyes are capable of seeing more than 1 million simultaneous visual impressions and can distinguish between 10 million gradations of color. Through the stunningly complex human eye, God has given us a sensory organ by which to understand, to assess, and to survive. Eyesight is also one of our most important sensors in establishing and confirming reality, discerning that which is real from that which is not real. And while vision is a highly reliable indicator of separating reality from imagination, or truth from falsehood, it can also be deceived, as anyone skilled in sleight of hand can demonstrate. Interestingly, God has limited human vision. He has made other creatures that have much greater range of sight and a wider range of light sensitivity, such as the hawk or the owl. But he has intentionally designed our eyes not to be able to see either himself or other spiritual beings without his miraculous but temporary intervention. We rely upon our sight to understand reality, but this is not how he wants us to see him. He defies our human sensory capability so that we cannot interact with him in the same reliable way that we interact with other humans. We must move beyond our physical senses and believe that he exists using the eyes of our heart. This kind of faith is not blind, because his visible creation is designed to give testimony of his existence, artistry, creativity, and eternal power, though he himself remains invisible to us. Therefore, the essence of faith, as the writer of Hebrews put it, is the conviction of things not seen. It is to be convinced that the invisible is actually real. It is to extend our eyesight beyond our physical sense to a spiritual sense. In this way, God defies our physical sensory capability and requires us to trust his character. He wants us to trust that what he says is true. Indeed, he says that it is not possible to please him without exercising our spiritual sight, called faith, which always manifests itself in trust. Simply put, he wants us to take him at his word. He wants us to believe that what he says is true, in spite of the fact that we cannot confirm the information with our senses. And of course, this kind of trust requires risk, because it is possible that we are being deceived. This possibility causes us to evaluate his nature and character, but because of his declaration of his goodness, combined with his perfect history of goodness, and the fact that it would be completely contrary to his nature to deceive, we choose to trust that he is telling the truth. The Apostle Peter commends the faithful for extending their eyesight and their faith beyond the visible. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. Some of us, however, are like doubting Thomas, who refused to believe that God resurrected Christ and that he appeared to the other apostles without using our human senses of sight and touch. In Christ's graciousness, he accommodated Thomas's unbelief by allowing him to see and to touch his resurrected body to confirm its reality. But Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." John 20:29. While Jesus was pleased that Thomas believed, he commends those of us who have not seen him yet believe. Belief in the unseen is the critical component to having a personal relationship with the compassionate, accepting, forgiving, pursuing, lovely God of the Bible. But faith in the unseen is also a temporary condition. A time is coming soon when faith will no longer be required, as the Apostle John reveals, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Revelation 1:7. What unseen aspect of reality do we need to trust him about today? Our finances, our children, our spouse, our relationships, our health, our provision, our security, or our future? What promise or assurance does the Spirit give us this day that we should take hold of in faith? May we choose to see truth and reality with the eyes of our heart, knowing that in so doing, we are genuinely pleasing our Heavenly Father. Application 2. Judging others. It is interesting that people who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior and have never read the Bible often know at least one verse. Often it is Jesus' commandment recorded in Matthew 7, "Do not judge lest you be judged," Matthew 7:1. They often leverage Jesus' words to rebuke believers whom they feel are being critical or judgmental of their behavior, lifestyle, or character to any degree. As such, they reason, followers of Jesus should keep their mouths shut about their sin or any sin for that matter. Are these critics correct or partially correct? In the non-Pauline epistles on this same topic, James asks the rhetorical question, "But who are you who judge your neighbor?" James 4:12. Clearly indicating his disapproval of a believer judging the neighbor. The context of this verse reveals that James is arguing that judging one's neighbor is exclusively God's responsibility, not ours, and as such we are taking the place of God when we judge someone. James is essentially saying to judge anyone is to arrogantly presume to usurp God's role. Paul echoes both James and Jesus' position on judging in the Epistle of Romans, also rhetorically asking, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Romans 14:4. Paul's point is exactly the same as James' point. God, the master, is the only true and capable judge, not us. God will judge us at the judgment seat of Christ, but we are never given the right or the responsibility to judge one another. And as if Paul's prohibition against judging others isn't completely clear, he specifically adds, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Romans 14:13. In each of the above verses, Jesus, James, and Paul use the same Greek word krino, which means to judge or to decide. These three teachers unambiguously prohibit the same thing, judging others. However, the prohibition against judging another would seem to be crystal clear except for verses that seem to say, if not directly, command us to judge others. For example, with regard to the unrepentant man who was having sexual relations with his father's wife, whom the Corinthian church was arrogantly tolerating to remain in their midst, Paul rebuked the Corinthians, declaring that he had already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. 1 Corinthians 5:3. Paul added that he had nothing to do with judging those outside the body of Christ, since that was exclusively God's job, but he then rhetorically asked, "Do you not judge those who are within the church?" 1 Corinthians 5:13. And just so there would be no ambiguity regarding the answer to his rhetorical question, Paul commanded, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves," 1 Corinthians 5:13. Quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, which demanded that Israel purge this kind of evil from their midst. So in this passage, we have Paul judging someone within the Corinthian church, commanding that this person be put out of the church until he repents, and rebuking the Corinthians for not already judging this man. And to further confuse the matter of judging, when Jesus made his famous statement forbidding judgment in Matthew 7:1, within five verses, he added this statement, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Matthew 7:6. The difficulty in obeying this verse comes in the fact that we must therefore judge which people are dogs and which are swine, so that we do not give to them what is holy. How is it possible that we not judge and yet judge people as swine? Is Jesus confused? Is Jesus contradicting himself, just as Paul appears to be doing with the Corinthians? Or is there something more involved in understanding this puzzling teaching? The key to resolving this seeming contradiction lies in the definition of the word judge. It may be helpful to recall that in every language, words can have multiple meanings, and we can use the same word multiple ways within the same sentence. For example, we can say, "He was cross because he had to cross the street with his cross." In this statement, we are using the word cross in three completely different ways, but still are communicating precise meaning. We could also ask, "Will the fly fly away?" Again, we're using the same word in two different ways. The same is true of the word judge, which has several different meanings or shades of meaning. In one sense, it can mean to pass legal judgment on, to pass sentence on a person, as does a court of law. It can also mean to form a judgment or opinion of, to decide upon critically, as we do when we decide whether we like or do not like a certain person, thing, or event. Judging can also mean to adjudge, to decide or settle authoritatively, as we do particularly when, for example, we judge the violent action of an adult against an innocent child as wrong or evil. But judging can also be less intense, such as when we make a careful guess about something, or estimate it, as in judging an approximate distance, or deciding how much someone else cares about a given topic or about another person. When Jesus uses the Greek word krino in Matthew 7:1 and then instructs in 7:6 that we judge which people are dogs and swine, he is using the concept of judgment in two different ways. In 7:1, he is commanding not to judge others in the sense of acting as a legal judge and passing sentence upon them or condemning them as bad people. This kind of ultimate form of judgment could only be fairly done by an omniscient, just God, because only He is capable of knowing the hearts, motivations, and destiny of any person. For example, a child could be repeatedly caught stealing bread and condemned as a wicked child, thus making a character assessment of the child. But a wise judge would distinguish between the character of the child and the behavior of the child, and with further questioning, learn that the child's family is literally starving, and that the child is trying to keep his family alive by exercising the only power that he thinks he has. The child's behavior is still wrong, but his behavior does not necessarily mean that he is a wicked child. Jesus is commanding that we should never make these kinds of judgments, lest we want to be judged with the same kind of incomplete data and lack of understanding. Again, only God knows and understands the complexity, the pain, the needs, and the multidimensional issues that motivate human behavior. And it will require only His wisdom in order to adequately judge it. But simply because we cannot judge the invisible dimensions within a person, such as his true character, his motivation, or his eternal destiny, does that mean that we cannot judge his behavior? Jesus, James, and Paul would clearly answer no. While character, destiny, and motivation are impossible for others to assess objectively, behavior is easy to objectively assess. And that is exactly what Paul and Jesus mean when they command us to judge others. We are not to make judgments on their character or destiny, but we are permitted and, in fact, must judge their behavior. Judging the behavior of others is a God-given design that helps keep us safe from those who would harm us. Paul rebukes the Corinthians for tolerating the known, overt, adulterous behavior of a man who calls himself a brother in Christ. This external behavior must be judged and dealt with, not coddled, because it is not in the best interest of the offender or of the body of Christ. Paul wants the man judged with consequences for the purpose of the man's restoration back into the body for the man's own good. To ignore gangrene spreading in a limb is foolishness. In some cases, it must be cut off. Regardless, it must be addressed for the purpose of health and healing, not only of the limb, but for the rest of the body. This concept is true in both a physical and in a spiritual sense. Thus, Jesus, James, and Paul would make a distinction between judging behavior and judging a man's true character, motives, and destiny. The former kind of judging we are commanded to do, and the latter we are forbidden to do. When unbelievers confuse Jesus' meaning about judging as if he means that his followers should never judge anyone's behavior, this is pure foolishness. If people and governments took that kind of position, justice could never be administered because no act or behavior could ever be judged as wrong. For us as followers of Christ, however, may we model our lives after Jesus, who proclaimed, "And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world," John 12:47. May we have hearts that are fully open to sinners, but have the wisdom and the compassion to separate the sin from the sinner. May we love unbelievers and point them to their Savior, rather than unwisely judge and condemn their character and destiny. Let us judge justly. Application 3. Sympathy. Our final application from the non-Pauline epistles has to do with the expression of sympathy. David's 69th Psalm expresses his deep heart cry about the pain and aloneness he felt. "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none." Psalm 69:20. The scorn and taunting of David's enemies had broken his heart to the point of sickness. Desiring the understanding and comfort of others to help him endure this pain, David looked for sympathy and comfort from others, but none were to be found. Sadly, this verse reflects the reality not only of an estranged king, but also the reality of many who sit among us in our church pews in aloneness and pain. For this reason, the Apostle Peter offers this exhortation. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, 1 Peter 3:8. Peter includes these attributes by way of summary to highlight the importance of demonstrating each of them. For the purpose of this application, let's hone in on Peter's use of the word sympathy. Sympathy simply means shared feeling. Condolence and sympathy are parallel formations going back to the Latin condolere and Greek sympatheia, meaning together suffering. To sympathize, then, means to enter into another's feelings as if they were our own, manifesting a genuine regard for another's well-being. Jesus sympathized with us, as the writer of Hebrews confirms, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 4:15. When Peter encourages us to be sympathetic, he is asking us to enter into another's feelings, whether they are feelings of joy or sorrow. Not only does this verse validate human emotion as worthy of notice, but also as worthy to be acknowledged and shared. Sympathizing with another, at its most basic level, connects us as humans who all experience trials, tribulation, pain, joy, and happiness. By being sympathetic with another, the wonderful relational dynamic that occurs is that our joys are multiplied, or our sorrows are divided. Further, the one originally feeling the joy or sorrow feels understood, supported, and not alone in his grief or joy. We bless one another when we feel happiness and pain with them. We connect with them at a far deeper heart level than we would by mere intellectual acknowledgement. This kind of emotional connection naturally flows out of the truth of Romans 12, 4-5, that the church is one body, and 1 Corinthians 12, 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Christ has designed his body to be interdependent and interconnected. Independence and aloofness are indicators of poor health within the body. Peter's command grows out of the same idea which Paul exhorts in Romans 12:15, namely, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When others are feeling joyful or sorrowful, we are to enjoin their feelings to together rejoice by literally feeling these emotions together. If we are indifferent, detached, or callous, then we are not sympathizing. Sympathy requires openness to both joy and sorrow. For those who are naturally not as emotive as others, showing genuine sympathy may feel somewhat uncomfortable, but like any character trait, it can be nurtured and developed. When we enter into others' feelings and genuinely feel and express and share their joy or sorrow, we express the nature of Jesus, who wept at the death of Lazarus, modeling for us the importance of weeping with those who weep. Let us be aware today of the joy and pain of others that will likely present itself to us. And may we express Christ's nature in this subtle but deeply important way. May we determine in our hearts not to allow known members of Christ's body near us to ever suffer or rejoice alone.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.